Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like for us to look at the words found in verses 1 and 2. Our text is found in the words of verse 1, as you note in your outline there in the bulletin. The author of Hebrews says this in verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the time in which the author of Hebrews wrote this epistle, running was a very popular thing, sport, in the life and culture of the Greek people. The Greeks were very interested in athletics, and they were the ones who literally gave us our present-day Olympic Games. Now, in Paul's day, these Greeks would gather together in a great stadium, and they would have tiers of seats. It was in an oval shape, and thousands of people would be looking down, and they would see the various sports that were being performed, and one was running. And so here the author of Hebrews draws upon the figure of an athlete. And using this analogy, he compares the Christian life to that of a race. Now, such a race that the Christian is to run is not a sprint. It's a long-distance run. And it demands commitment and consecration and completion. We as believers, we don't have the option of selecting the course. That's not up to us. The course that God has prepared for you might not be the course that God has prepared for the person sitting next to you. But we all have a different course that God has preordained that we are to run. As a matter of fact, it is divinely predetermined. And we get this from verse 1. Notice what the author says, and the race that is set before us. Now, the NIV brings this out a little more clearer when it has the race marked out for us. And God has a certain path for each and every one of us. But if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, it's not long before we recognize that most of the time it's the way of the cross. It's the way of sacrifice. It's the way of death, death to self. It's the way of service. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way of the cross. And I'd like to take a few moments this morning as we look at the Christian and the race that he is to run according to the writer of this magnificent epistle. And there are three things that stand out that I'd like to call to your attention. First of all, to begin with, I want you to note the divine incentive as described in the race the Christian is to run. Now, notice again what the author says there in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And notice the phrase now, a great crowd of witnesses. There is a question as to what the writer of Hebrews had in mind by that phrase, so great a cloud of witnesses. There are some people who believe that these are glorified saints, and they're in heaven. They're spectators, and they're looking down from heaven. Many of our departed loved ones, and they observe our lives on earth as we run the Christian race. Now, that's beautiful thinking, and it might be a good idea, but I doubt very much it is what the writer had in mind when he gave us these words. There are others who believe that this refers to a heavenly host of angels, and they are looking down from heaven, and they're encouraging us on not just to run the race, but to complete the race. Well, that could be true. But I doubt also if this is what the author had in mind, these two interpretations. And I think we miss the truth if we believe in either one of those. But let me just throw out a third. The witnesses here seem to refer, and they rather give evidence to the victorious life of faith that has already been lived by those in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. The New International Version caught this truth as they translated these words to read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith." Now, where do we find the life of faith? Well, we find it as delineated in those lives as found in Hebrews chapter 11. These heroic men and women who lived their lives by faith, and they completed the course, and they have received their rewards. As a matter of fact, Kenneth Wiest, the New Testament Greek scholar, writes of these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, 4 through 40, these words. He says the writer calls them to the witness stand to bear testimony to what they have seen and heard and felt as to what faith could do and did do in their lives and can do in your life and my life this morning. Now here are Old Testament saints, and they are witnesses to us of the power of faith. And thus they are examples, and they give us the incentive. As we look at their lives, we realize that they ran, they entered the race, they ran the race, they completed the race, and they were rewarded. They're in the presence of Almighty God. And that ought to be the impetus and the incentive for us to run the Christian life, the race that is set before us, the same race that they ran so many years ago. So they are witnesses that the whole life that is lived for God and in God is a life of faith. And we need to know that. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We're kept by faith. The Bible says we're sanctified by faith. And you and I can enjoy the life of faith as we live it according to the way that God wants us to live. Those who have triumphed through faith in all of the experiences of the past are everlasting encouragements to each and every one of us. Keep going on. Don't give up. Stay motivated. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep running. And that's what we ought to do, because that's what they did. Once they fought where you and I are fighting today. Once they ran where you and I are running today. Once they endured the difficulties, the trials, the temptations where you and I endure today. And they finished. They completed the race. Yesterday, in preparing for this message and wanting to get some background and a little thoughts, some thoughts on it, I walked through the cemetery out here. You know, a lot of heroes of faith from this church are buried out in that cemetery. And you should read some of the captions on the tombstones, going back many years. And one caught my attention, and it was this: faithful to the end. That's how they ran. And they were former members of this church. Faithful to the end. And we can do the same. They finished, and they were received up into glory. And we too can finish and join that heavenly host and enter into our eternal rest. And there you have the divine incentive that spurs us on. That's why we should never give up. We should never throw in the towel. You might be here this morning and you might be down, but you don't have to be defeated. The only thing worse than defeat is staying down. You need to get back up again and get in the race. No sailor ever made progress on a smooth sea. And all of the bumps that you and I take, and the trials and the tribulations, God uses them all to advance us as we run the Christian race that is set before us. Divine incentives of those from the past. Now, having considered the divine incentive for running the race, I just want to take a few moments to call your attention to some of the dynamic illustrations. And dynamic they are. Or those who exhibited such faith as found in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to the author's words in verse 2 of chapter 11. God gave his approval. In other words, he was pleased. To people in days of old because of their faith. Let's just take a few moments this morning and look at some of the men of faith, heroes of faith, who have already run their race and they have completed the course and they were received up into glory. Well, we got the first witness in Abel. And we find that the faith that saves, as we look at the life of Abel, we read in verse 4, by faith Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. Think of it, living way back in the dark past, the distant past. We realize from these words that Abel found acceptance with God on the basis of a superior sacrifice. Now, what did Cain do? He brought an offering of the ground. He wasn't willing to offer a blood sacrifice. His refusal was that he wanted to go and do it on his own way. But way back then, Abel offered a bleeding sacrifice. And we have a picture way back then in Abel of the faith that saves, because he recognized that redemption was going to be provided by faith through the shedding of blood. And I want you to know that even death did not extinguish the testimony of this man Abel, who had the assurance thousands of years ago that he was justified and accepted by the living God because of his faith. And he's already run the race. Now, what does that mean for you and I? It means this, that you and I can go through life with a wonderful assurance that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and we have been justified. And we don't have to doubt it. It's not ambiguous. We can know, like Abel of long ago, that he ran by faith, and it was saving faith. Now, there's a big difference between religious faith and saving faith. And Abel had saving faith. And if you're here within reach of my voice, and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can run your race with the assurance that you have been accepted by God. Now, that's a wonderful thing to get down and know it and put it behind you. How many Christians I have known that have gone through life that they didn't have the assurance? And some don't have the assurance of knowing that their sins have been forgiven and they have been accepted by God. In Abel, who's already run the race, we have the faith that saves. But let's go on to another. In Enoch, we find the faith that abides. And if Enoch could abide, you and I can abide. Notice what it says there in chapter 11 of verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now the writer of Genesis describes Enoch this way. And Enoch walked with God. In Genesis chapter 5 verse 24. Now Enoch reflects the kind of life that he lived and the run that he raced, that he could please God. And if Enoch could please God, he's the incentive that you and I can please God. Now, how do we please God? Well, we please God by our walk. It says he walked with God. And I want you to know that it was not for a month and it wasn't for a year, but it was for 300 years. And get this down this morning, he accomplished it in one of the most difficult times, one of the darkest hours in the history of the human race. The sons of Cain had become so corrupt and vile that literally God had to send a flood to destroy them. And in the midst of all of that, it says that this man Enoch, he walked with God for 300 years and it pleased God. Now, if the question is asked, how can I please God? It's right here. We please God by the way that we walk for God. Now, you can plead that it can't be done, but it probably won't stand the test because Enoch did it. And he did it when it was difficult. My, if you think it's hard to live a Christian life today, you should have been alive when Enoch lived. Now, what does that mean for you and I living in the 21st century? And we profess to be Christians, and we're on the firing line, and some of you work on the assembling line, and you work out there where there's a lot of chaos going on, and a lot of corruption, and a lot of swearing, a lot of dirty jokes. What does that mean for us? Well, will you not agree with me that such abiding faith that was characterized in the life of Enoch is possible for us today? It is. After all, what does it mean, walking with God? What is walking? Well, it's just putting one foot in front of the other. That's walking. And after you do that, it develops into a habit. And most of us got up this morning and we got dressed and we just started walking. And that's what it means when you walk with God. Every step that you take, you have the presence of God and the power of God within your life and my life. That's walking. From the attitude, it comes to the act of walking. And when we do that, eventually it leads to a life of abiding in Christ. And when we walk and abide in Christ, we will carry in our hearts, like Enoch of long ago, the blessed testimony of a life that pleases God. That's how you please God. Now, what are we doing? We are talking about living examples of faith of the past who can influence us in the present as we run the Christian race that is set before us. In Abel, we have a faith that saves us. And that's a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. And we put our faith in him so we know, we can be certain that we're saved this morning. In Enoch, we have a life that abides in Christ for 300 years. And you and I can not only abide in Christ, but we can be abounding in Christ every day of our lives. But let us go on. In Noah, we find a faith that constructs or builds. Now, such building faith is found in the words of verse 7. Notice it now. You've got to have your Bibles open and follow along if you really want to get this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, notice the words, he prepared an ark. That's what I want to call your attention to. Now, he could have doubted God. He could have argued with God. But he didn't. By faith, he constructed an ark, even when people undoubtedly mocked him, because there was no water to be found, far away from water. But Noah continued to believe God, and he built it on dry land. I wonder what some of us would have done. I can just imagine. Some of us here this morning, my, we would have argued with God and fought God. Why do you need an ark, but not Noah? And even though Noah was made fun of and laughed at by the people of his day, it's interesting that he had the last word, didn't he? Because when the doors were shut, he and his family were saved. And then came judgment. Same way today. People all around us are laughing at Christians, mocking at their standards. And sometimes it's easy for Christians to get upset and wonder, well, where is God? What's happening? Is he interested? And yet all of the time, Noah kept walking and kept working. And then judgment. And my dear friend, that's going to happen one of these days. The same thing's going to happen. God has always dealt with a minority, a faithful few, who have kept their eyes on him. And then comes judgment. And like Noah of past years, the people of our day will take the same attitude toward us if we live our lives for him. You can count on it. They're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to ridicule you. Oh my. There's no God. I had someone ask me that just the other day. Where was God in all of this tragedy? Never bringing into the equation human sin and what man does to cause certain things. We have people come down with cancer and then they blame God because they've smoked all of their lives. If it's that type of a cancer. So easy. Someone gets in an accident and they're going down the highway beyond the speed limit. Then they blame God. Paul was right when he said, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we live loose, we live to lose. And we pay the price. And we look at Noah, and he's the example. He's the incentive that when it gets difficult and hard, keep going. Be faithful. Keep working. Keep building. And we hold him up. And he's the incentive for us to keep running. And then we have Abraham. And in Abraham we behold the faith that obeys. Notice what it says in verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now when called, Abraham exhibited a very prompt obedience. As a matter of fact, maybe some of you can remember the sermon that I preached from Genesis chapter 12. When after he was commanded to go, we have the direct submission. It says, and Abraham went. And it gives us the adverbial phrase telling us how he went. As someone has put it, he obeyed the call while he was still the call was still sounding in his ears. Unquestioning obedience. And it took him to regions beyond that he had never been. Obedience is always the proof of one's faith. You say that you love God, do you and I obey him? That's the proof. Abraham obeyed and he believed God simply because he's God. There's no other reason that we need. The very fact that he's God, we need to obey. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't have any special instructions. He didn't have a map. He didn't have any guarantee that God would make good on his promises. But he did know that God was with him. And that's all that he needed. And he could put his faith in the eternal character of God, who would make good on what he promised. So he stepped out on faith. God called, and Abraham obeyed. And he went. Now, if time permitted this morning, we could delineate, and there's a series of other characters that we could bring to the forefront. And these are the witnesses of faith that the author of Hebrews brings forward to give us the encouragement and the hope and the zeal
as we run our Christian life here on earth, in Abel, we have a faith that saves. In Enoch, we have a faith that abides. In Noah, we have the faith that constructs. In Abraham, we have the faith that obeys. 14 times the bell rings in chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they believed God, and that's how they ran. And that was the secret of their triumphs. And these are the faithful witnesses that the writer is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And they've already received their rest. And what they have received, you and I one day will receive our heavenly reward. We have looked at the divine incentive for running the race and some dynamic illustrations of those who have faithfully have run the race and completed it. Now, just before we close, let me call to your attention some definite instructions as to how we as Christian runners are to run the race. Now, notice the words found in verses 1 and 2. They're in your Bible. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, for those of you this morning who have entered the Christian race, and as I look out, it seems like that everyone here that I know, you've already entered it by faith in Christ, you've accepted Him as your Savior, so you're on your way. And in order for you and I to run well, and especially to be crowned a winner at the end of the race, three important things stand out before you leave that you need to look at. There must be elimination, there must be continuation, and there must be concentration. And that's the way you and I as Christians are to run. Now, first of all, there must be in running the Christian race elimination. Notice what it says there in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight, and then notice, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Here again, I like the NIV. Let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, from these words, we realize immediately that the author makes a definite distinction between weights, which are not necessarily sinful, and sins, which must be immediately eliminated if we want to run well. Now, look at the word weight. A weight is anything that's going to hinder us or contribute to holding us back. That's a weight in running the race. And the writer here says that we need to lay aside these weights. Now, I know some of you would like to say, well, Pastor Reg, what are the weights? Well, I don't have to name them. The only thing I want to say is that we need to keep this in mind, that a weight to me, as convicted by the Holy Spirit, might not be a weight to you. Maybe you have not been convicted of the Holy Spirit in a certain thing. And I can't jump on you and say that this is a sign of lack of fellowship with Christ because you don't agree with me with some of these weights. Now, case in point, Ellie and I have never permitted in any home that we've lived in, down in Florida, before we rent, there's no smoking and there's no drinking in our homes. That's just a thing that we've made. That's a stand that we've taken. Now, you might see that differently, and you have that prerogative. But we're talking about now weights that are not necessarily sins. But the question arises, if a weight holds you back, maybe it's better not to participate in that particular thing. Not even that. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are to live by according to the principles of the New Testament. And there are many principles. There's the principle of separation. There's the principle of expediency. There's the principle of love. Take this principle of love. Paul says, I'll never do anything that will cause my brother to stumble. Now, we need to take that into consideration in our lives as we run the Christian life. And there are other Christians all around us who are running also. And it just might be that something might be okay for us, but we might refrain from doing it because it might be a hindrance that becomes enticing to another Christian who's running. So we need to be very conscientious with other people and Christians. But there must be individual freedom. And you must decide as the Spirit of God speaks to you. But remember, from the standpoint of the runner, anything is a weight that is not a help in pushing us forward in our race toward the goal. And you know, you could name a number of things. Could be a television that could keep you from coming to prayer meeting or Sunday school or Bible reading. And I hate to name these things because I name one and I miss another. And it's not these things, but it's more the spirit of these things that trip us up and keep us from knowing God's best. But the runner needs to strip himself down to the bare necessities as he runs toward the goal. Now, you and I don't want anything to encumber us or hinder us. That is why you very seldom will ever see a man running in an overcoat. And I can assure you, if you do, he's not going to finish first. These are weights. Now let's turn to a moment to what the writer says are sins. Now that's a different matter. And they must immediately, instantly, and the quicker the better, the minute the Spirit of the living God convicts us, they must be immediately dismissed and put aside. Now the words, the sin which doth so easily beset us, could be more literally rendered, the sin that so easily hinders our progress. New Living Translation. It hinders our progress. Or the sin, Philip puts it, that dogs our feet. You ever try to run with something around your feet? You're not going to make much progress. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. It holds us back. It cuts off the fellowship. The idea is trying to run a race in a tightly fitted garment. It can't be done. In the thinking of the author of this letter, the sin which entangles itself around us is all of those unsanctified, carnal habits of ours that have never been nailed to the cross. Envy, jealousy, bickering, immorality, lustfulness. The list could go on. Hatred. We've never brought them to the foot of the cross and realized that they can be crucified, nailed. Now, you and I are in the same boat. Pastor's no different than his people. We have the same temptations. I fail in many of these areas. And we need to recognize that they need to be put to death. Because if they aren't, you're never going to run well. And I can almost promise you, you won't finish. You might be saved, but you aren't going to finish the way that God wants you and I to finish up. We have tried to conquer them in our own strength. We've made resolutions never to do them again. And yet they end up crippling us, enslaving us, defeating us. Now, what's the secret over these besetting sins in getting the victory? Well, the adequacy, and I know people that I wish that would be here because they need to hear this. The adequacy is not found in ourselves. The adequacy is found in the resources that the Son of God gives us, that God gives us through Jesus Christ. That's where the adequacies are found. And Paul the Apostle had confidence in the availability of Christ to give him complete victory over sin. He had faith in the Christ who stilled the storms while on earth. And he's still able to still the storms in your life, in my life, today. And what do we need to do? Well, first of all, we need to stop blowing on our hands and say, well, I'm going to try a little harder. I'm going to make more resolutions. I want to tell you, my dear friend, it's going to fail every time. The power of positive thinking does not give you victory over besetting sins. Adam couldn't do it. And you and I can do it, sons of Adam. But we can through the resources given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, what did Paul do? He attached himself up to the one who could give him victory. Now, listen to what he says. I can do all things through Christ. Let's just say that he said this. I can do all things. And he ended it right there. What a braggadocious spirit. But he didn't say that. Because he knew he couldn't. He said, I can do all things through Christ who giveth me the strength. Life beyond himself. Well, listen to these words. Thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ Jesus. There was the elimination, first of all, for those of us who are running, of the weights, and you choose, as the Spirit of God guides you and leads you, through the reading of His Word, and He will, and then those sins that are immediately, once you're conscious of it by the Spirit of God, they're just put aside. Through the power and the strength and the person and the promises of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm just old enough to believe that Christ is the answer to every problem you and I face. And I will go to my grave preaching that and believing that, because it's true. Either He is, or if He isn't, let's close our churches, let's close our Bibles, and let's forget all about it. Was He the man that He said He was? Do we believe His claims? Or do we have another type of Jesus? Elimination. And then we hold on to the person of Christ. Quickly. There must be determination. Now notice what it says there in the King James, verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The NIV has it, let us run with perseverance. While the New Living Translation describes it, let us run with endurance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses athletic imagery to describe the kind of discipline and dedication needed to run the Christian life. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you don't have to turn to it, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. Determination. Because you see, my dear Christian friend, the run that you and I are on is not a sprint. It is for some Christians. Now, I saw out there the stone of the moon, Mrs. Moon. And I know she died at a young age. I think she was in her 30 or 38. And her life was not the full distant runner of 70 years, 80 years, or what. But I want to tell you, in reading her book, she ran a terrific, faithful race, faithful to the end. And you all know her, she played an instrument right here. It's not a short distance. It's a marathon. It's a long distance. And in that long distance, we need endurance and persistence and determination. And that's precisely what the heroes of faith had in Hebrews chapter 11. They were faithful in running the race, and they completed the course. Notice what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task which the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, it's not enough just to enter the race. That's not why we're here. We need to complete the race. In 1968, when John Stephen, the marathon runner from Tanzania, finished last in the Olympic Games being held in Mexico City, while he was running, he injured himself. And he hobbled into the stadium 1 hour after all of the other people had finished the race. And when asked the question why he continued to run, he replied, he said, "My country did not send me to Mexico to start the race. They sent me to finish it." And do you know in those words we find the secret of our commander-in-chief? When he started us on that course, that day, that moment, that place, that night, that hour, that Sunday school class, when you got saved and you started to live for Jesus and serve Jesus and labor for Jesus, he wants you to complete it. Someone has said, when the race seems so long and temptation so strong, when your strength is almost gone, that's the time, like Paul, to press on. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then in closing, and I just said that about 10 minutes ago, in closing, I want you to know the concentration that we must have. You see it there in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The NIV renders it this way: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The New Living Translation is even better here. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. And it is right at this point that down through the years I've known many Christians, and this is where they've gone astray. They look at the boisterous winds, like Peter. Or they look at someone else in the church, and then they find out that that person in the church is not so righteous and so holy, and they fail. So they take their eyes off Jesus and they put them on people. Do you know, my dear friend, if you and I begin to look at people as we run the race, we aren't even going to complete it. We're going to fail. Because people fail us. There's no one that's sinless except Christ. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on Him. And here the author makes reference to the supreme model that we as believers must fix our eyes upon as we run life's race. Why? Because what did Christ do? He persevered to the end. He had determination right up until the end. He patiently endured the course of shame and suffering which was set before him, the way of the cross. And even in Gethsemane, he was victorious because he kept his eyes on Jesus, on his Heavenly Father. It says in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus said, "Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt." And what was the result of it all for Jesus? A heavenly reward. A position of authority at the right hand of God the Father. And a place of joy. And now at the right hand of God, he performs all of the functions of a ruler and high priest and advocate. And what does that mean for you and I? It means this: that day is going to come when God is going to tap you and me, if he tarries, on the shoulder, and he's going to say, "Your race is finished. That wife, that husband, that child, your race is up." Might be 30 years, might be 40 years, might be 50, might be a teenager. You've finished your course. Now I've prepared for you a glorious homecoming. And what a homecoming it is. Think of Paul when he said this: "I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them," that's you and I, "also that love his appearing." So we are encouraged by the author of Hebrews to run life's race, as Moffat puts it, with no eyes for anyone or anything except Jesus. That's how you need to run this coming week, this coming month, this whole year, and on into the future. With eyes on nothing, but eyes on Jesus. And then what will happen? When we come to the departing of the way, you will hear those wonderful words, and so will I. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Hey, listen. You don't have to have a big crowd to be faithful. You don't have to have everything coming your way to be faithful. You and I are to be faithful where God has put us. And you will be amazed what God will do in your life and other people's lives. Faithful. That was what was on that tombstone. Faithful to the end. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father.